Well, good evening. As was said this morning, our pastor, Brother Al, is out on a mission trip right now with Brother Jerry, visiting some of our missionaries in Africa. And so we're kind of tag-teaming this. And if you have a copy of God's Word, whether it be digital or printed, we're going to be in Exodus chapter 12 tonight, Exodus chapter 12. If you don't have a copy of God's Word with you, there should be a pew Bible right in front of you. Just pull that out and dust it off, and you'll be good to go. But we are glad you're here. My name is Greg Key. I'm one of the associate pastors here at Lakeview. And this new sermon series, we started last week. If you weren't here last week, Brother Al got it started. And it's going for several Sunday evenings. And several of us are going to tag team. Al did last week. I'm doing tonight. Cliff and Kevin and Aaron will be covering the next three for us. And the sermon series is entitled The Gospel According to Moses. And it's taken from Luke's Gospel, chapter 24. Jesus, after he rose from the grave, appeared to two of his disciples on the road to Emmaus. And he was engaging with them. And it says that beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. And so that's kind of where we're going from this process of looking at the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Each week we have a passage out of each one of those and looking at the correlation of how those things point us to Jesus Christ. And so tonight I get Exodus, not the whole book of Exodus, mind you, but it's going to feel like it. But no, I'm just kidding. But we do have Exodus, and tonight we're going to look in Exodus chapter 12 with this thought, deliverance from death. Deliverance from death. Last week, Brother Al looked in Genesis and how it was the promise of a Savior, how upon Adam and Eve sinning there in the garden and God, how he paid the price, the sacrifice there to cover their sin and the promise of a Savior. And tonight we're going to look at the Passover and the first Passover, when it was implemented there in Exodus chapter 12 at the end of their time in Egypt. And we're going to look through the big portion of chapter 12, and we're going to focus on a key elements tonight. Before we dive in, though, one of my commentaries written by Glenn Martin said this about this passage. It was too good for me not to read because I can't paraphrase it as well as he said it. He said, with no Passover, there would never have been an exodus from Egypt. This is why this chapter is so pivotal in our understanding of the entire book of Exodus. The story would be told of the first Passover and God's deliverance. Children would then have memories to build their faith upon. God wanted the Hebrew people and all who would read the scriptures throughout history to remember that mankind has always lived under a penalty of death through their rebellion. And only God can provide the deliverance that we desire for our souls. And because of God's faithfulness to us, we are to be dedicated to Him and pass this on to others who are trapped in personal bondage. What a powerful thought. So if you have a copy of God's Word, let's dive into Exodus chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. It says, the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in Egypt, this month is to be for you the first month of your year. Tell the whole community of Israel that the 10th day of this month, each man is to take a lamb for his family, one for each household. If any household is too small for a whole lamb, they must share one with their nearest neighbor, having taken into account the number of people there are. You are to determine the amount of lamb needed in accordance with what each person will eat. The animals you choose must be year-old males without defect, and you may take them from the sheep or the goats. Take care of them until the 14th day of the month, when all the members of the community of Israel must slaughter them at twilight. Then they are to take some of the blood and put it on the sides and tops of the door frames of the houses where they eat the lambs. That night they are to eat the meat roasted over the fire along with bitter herbs and bread made without yeast. Do not eat the meat raw or boiled in water, but roast it over a fire with the head, the legs, and internal organs. Do not leave any of it till morning. If some of it is left until morning, you must burn it. And this is how you are to eat it, with your cloak tucked into your belt, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. Eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. On that same night, I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn of both people and animals and will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt, for I am the Lord. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you.
No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt. This is a day that you are to commemorate, for the generations to come shall celebrate it as a festival to the Lord, a lasting ordinance. For 7 days you are to eat bread made without yeast. On the first day, remove the yeast from your houses, for whoever eats anything with yeast in it from the first day through the seventh must be cut from Israel. On the first day, hold a sacred assembly and another one on the seventh day. Do not work at all on these days except to prepare food for everyone to eat. That is all you may do. Celebrate the festival of unleavened bread, because it was on this very day that I brought your division out of Egypt. Celebrate this day as a lasting ordinance for the generations to come. In the first month, you are to eat bread made without yeast from the evening of the 14th day until the evening of the 21st day. For 7 days, no yeast is to be found in your houses, and anyone, whether foreign or native born, who eats anything with yeast in it must be cut off from the community of Israel. Eat nothing made with yeast. Wherever you live, you must eat unleavened bread. Verse 21, then Moses summoned all the elders of Israel and said to them, go at once and select the animals for your family and slaughter the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop, dip it into the blood in the basin, and put some of the blood on the top and on both sides of the door frame. None of you shall go out of the door of your house until morning, when the Lord goes through the land to strike down the Egyptians. He will see the blood on the top and sides of the door frame and will pass over that doorway. And he will not permit the destroyer to enter your houses and strike you down. Obey these instructions as a lasting ordinance for you and your descendants. When you enter the land that the Lord will give you, as he promised, observe this ceremony. And when your children ask you, what does this ceremony mean to you? Tell them, it is the Passover sacrifice to the Lord, who passed over the houses of the Israelites in Egypt and spared our homes when he struck down the Egyptians. Then the people bowed down and worshiped, and the Israelites did just what the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on the throne to the firstborn of the prisoner who was in the dungeon, and the firstborn of all the livestock as well. Pharaoh and all his officials and all the Egyptians got up during the night, and there was loud wailing in Egypt. There was not a house without someone dead. Can we go to the Lord in prayer? Lord God, we just thank you so much for this time that we have this evening. Thank you so much for your word. Lord, even when we take it in big chunks that it's hard to digest and so much to take in, Lord, we know that your Holy Spirit is so equipped to help us see the pieces that we need to see and pierce our hearts with what we need to know. Lord, we love you so much, and we thank you that you implemented this Passover way back when, that it still has impact and bearing on our lives today. Lord, this isn't just a history lesson, but a word from you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, many of you, like me, have probably done some type of scripture memory through the years. My guess is you haven't done all of Exodus chapter 12, unless you're like John Piper or something, right? Or David Platt, in order to do it. It's a big chunk of passage, and there's a whole lot going on. And so I have to confess, it would be challenging for me to dive into every piece of this. So I think what I want to do tonight is I want to pull out a couple of pieces out of what we read in the Passover, pull out a couple of things that were implemented here, and then we want to see how that points us to Jesus. Now, there's a good chance that many of you, if not most of you, will have seen some of these before. But I just want to ask you to ask the Holy Spirit to speak to you in a new and fresh way and see what he has for you tonight. Don't come in thinking like, oh, well, maybe this will be great for the new person that's across the way. But let's approach it like Samuel did when the Lord tried to speak to him, and he said, well, speak, Lord, for your servant's listening. So with that in mind, let's dive in. Let's look at the first element that was here in the Passover, which was a lamb, which was a lamb. You note takers will be so pleased tonight. You have plenty to do. The lamb that was slain. The first thing that we see in this element was a lamb. Now, what's going on here is that the people of Israel are in bondage in Egypt. They've been there for 400 years. They've been enslaved, and they've been crying out to the Lord. And the Lord finally is answering their cry, and he sends Moses, and he sends Aaron, and he sends them in to be his messengers and his deliverers of his people. Pharaoh's heart was like, no, I'm not letting you go, because Pharaoh would lose his most instrumental piece of workers, right? They were enslaved to build his kingdom, right? He would lose his best workers in his best hands, so he hardened his heart. He wouldn't let them go. And all these plagues begin to come in and begin to hammer Egypt. There's actually 10 total. This is the 10th one that's coming in. And so God, as he regularly did, he spoke to Moses and Aaron, and then they spoke to the people on his behalf, and he tells them to implement. Now, this one, there's actually something for them to do, right? All the other plagues, they just sat back and watched everything else take care of Egypt, and it says that earlier in Exodus that they were spared. So when darkness came over Egypt, for example, the Israelites didn't have to do anything but just watch. Just watch how darkness fell over Egypt, and they were in the light. When frogs covered the earth, so much so it says they couldn't even see the ground, the Israelites didn't have to do anything. They just watched all the Egyptians panic with frogs covering everything. And then when the frogs died, they had to clear them out of their homes and clear them out of the cities. The Israelites didn't have to do anything except maybe lend somebody a wheelbarrow or something, right? And watch them roll it outside of town. When the Nile turned to blood, the Israelites didn't have to do anything. All they did was sit and watch the most prominent water source, not only for trade, but for drinking and for cooking and for bathing, for the Egyptians was gone. Theirs was fine. See, in this final one, though, God actually calls the Israelites to do something. He calls them to first to just behold who he is, what he's capable of, that he sees them, that he loves them, that he knows them. Just watch what I'm doing and see me prove myself to you so that when I ask you to do something, you can step out in faith because you believe based on everything you've seen me do so far. So here we come to the first plague where they actually have to do something. And the first thing that is there is a lamb that was slain. The lamb that was slain. Well, what does it tell us? It tells us a few things about this lamb. Number one is that it needs to be a male without defect. Verse 5, it says, the animal that you choose must be year-old males without defect, and you may take them from the sheep or the goats. A male without defect. Now, I don't know about you. I've personally never wrangled sheep. I probably know what it's like, though, taking teenagers all around the world, right? There's probably a lot of similarities. And it's kind of funny. You can laugh. But anyway, but the thing is that I've never herded sheep. But if I were to have livestock, if I were to have animals, I've had several pets through the years, to find a sheep that's without defect, there's some things here. Number one, it's kind of going to be a prized possession, is it not? Like a perfect lamb that's perfect is going to be pretty valuable because it's going to be rare. It's going to be rare, and it's going to have a lot of value. Now, you may say, okay. But let me ask you this, okay? Let's bring this home a little bit. When you give clothes away to people in need, do you give the brand new clothes that still have the tag on them? Or do you generally give the clothes that you just don't wear anymore? You see what I'm getting at? Do you take the things that are the most valuable to you, and that's where you start in what you give to other people? Or do you typically find the thing that you haven't used in years, haven't worn in years, don't really need anymore? You get where I'm going. So when we bring that same mentality to the Lord, what does he get? Does he get the first fruits, or does he get the leftovers? Does he give a half-hearted attempt, or does he give everything that we have? And so the first thing is he says, I want you to bring a lamb, but not just any lamb. I want it to cost you. I want it to cost you. Why? Because we need to recognize that God is worth it. God's not asking us to bring him anything that he's not worthy of. Worthy is the lamb who was slain. We sing that all the time. And so there's a little bit of a sacrifice involved, a reminder for us to bring the best to the Lord because he's worth it. Don't just find any lamb. Let's find one that doesn't have any blemish, that's going to be valuable, that's going to be a sacrifice, because this is a big deal. So let's make it a big deal. The second thing he said is that it must be slaughtered. It must be slaughtered. At the end of verse 6, he says you must slaughter them at twilight. Verse 21, then Moses summoned all the elders of Israel and said to them, go at once and select the animals for your families and slaughter the Passover lamb. Now, if you're like me and you have a weak stomach, you think, wow, that's a little gruesome. You know, it's a little gory, a little overboard there. But, you know, there is an element there that I want you to hang on to, because while it may seem a little violent or gruesome, if you were here last week when Brother Al was talking about how the blood sacrifices needed to be made to cover Adam and Eve's sin, right? Well, Adam and Eve tried to cover themselves with the fig leaves, and then when God wanted to restore them and to bring them back, what does he do? He slays an animal to use the skin to cover them properly. That proper sacrifice comes through a blood sacrifice, but not only without defect, not only it must be slaughtered, but also that it was a substitute. It was a substitute. Verse 21, then Moses summoned all the elders of Israel and said to them, go at once and select the animals for your families and slaughter the Passover lamb. Now you may say, okay, well, what does that have to do with anything? Well, Glenn Martin in his commentary said this. He said, many lambs gave their lives in ancient Egypt so that the death angel would pass over the homes of the Hebrews. See, the death of the lamb replaced the death of the firstborn. The lamb that was slain replaced the sons that would be taken in death. The lamb took their place. It was a substitute. Because the homes that didn't slay the lamb, the homes that didn't put the blood in, they lost their firstborn that night. So the lamb was the substitute for them. Well, what about Jesus? How does all of this correlate with Jesus? Jesus is the lamb that was slain. Jesus is the lamb that was slain. Remember, their lamb had to be without defect. Well, 1 Peter says this, for you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. See, he lived the life that you and I could not live, the sinless life, in order to die the death that you and I should have died. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He is the sinless Lamb without defect. And that's important to know. Because in order for him to conquer sin and to pay the price for sin, it meant that he had to be greater than sin. And so he is the one without defect. Well, not only was the lamb to be without defect, the lamb was to be slaughtered. Revelation 5:12, in a loud voice, they were saying, worthy is the lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. Now, on the front side, it may seem kind of weird, like, well, why is that a big deal? Well, I want you to think about Jesus' death for a minute, right? Jesus came and he lived a sinless life and he died that death in order to take away our sin, but he didn't just die peacefully in his sleep. He didn't die isolated in a prison cell. He wasn't even executed in a private room with nothing but a prosecuting attorney and maybe families of some victims where it was a little private party. He was slaughtered. He was slaughtered on a cross. To this day, the most grueling death sentence in human history, and it's public. He was on public display for all to see. Because the Passover lamb was slaughtered, the Lamb of God was slaughtered. But look at the praiseworthiness of that fact. Worthy is the lamb who died. That's not what they sing, is it? Worthy is the lamb who was what? Who was slain. Brings a little bit more powerful context to Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. So he was without defect, he was slaughtered, and the lamb was a substitute, right? The lamb was the substitute for the firstborn of the Israelites. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. John Stott's famous quote, he says, talking about Jesus, he says, he has no sin but mine, and I have no righteousness but his. The substitutionary death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Glenn Martin, I read from you a minute ago. Let me read the rest of it. He says, many lambs gave their lives in ancient Egypt so that the death angel would pass over the homes of the Hebrews. Well, years later, the Lamb of God gave his life to cover the sin of all those who by faith would receive his gift of salvation. worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Why is the substitutionary death of Christ so crucial? Now, here's the thing for me. So I come to faith in Christ later in life, and I'm hearing about all of this, Jesus paying the price for my sin. And in my mind, I guess what I was thinking was, taking some of the analogies I had heard and some of the things that people had shared with us, and it was like, Christ paid our sin debt for us. Well, I think to my fault, the way I viewed that was I owed a debt to somebody that I couldn't pay. And Jesus walks in with his big heavenly checkbook, and he plops it down, and he writes a check for my debt, and he leaves it with a guy, and he and I walk off together into the sunset. And that's how I viewed Christ paying the debt for my sin that I couldn't pay. But the reality is that it's a lot more than that. It's more like I owe a debt to some really bad people whose last names end in vowels, and they own baseball bats, if you know what I'm saying. And they're coming after me to hurt me and to torture me and to kill me because I can't pay the debt. And Jesus doesn't walk in and pull out his heavenly checkbook and stroke a check and pay my debt and us walk off into the sunset. He sets me free and steps in my place and takes the torture and the beating and the slain that I should have taken. And I walk off. It puts it in a little bit different context when you consider the lamb that was slain was without defect and was slaughtered, but Jesus Christ was our substitute. What an absurd thought when you really grasp the reality of that. It really is. Why would he do that? It's a great question. Why don't you hang on to that for about 10 minutes and I'll answer it. So we have the lamb who was slain. The second element that was there in the Passover was the blood. The blood that covered, the blood that covered. So they slaughter this lamb, and they eat the meat, and they take the blood, and they apply it to the door casings there around their houses. But let's think about the lamb without defect, slaughtered, right, in the substitutionary death. But what about the blood? What's the point with the blood? This sounds real creepy and gory. What in the world's going on here? Well, the first thing about the blood was that it was taken from the lamb. Verse 7, it says, then they are to take some of the blood and dip it on the side take the blood and put it on the sides in the tops of the door frames of the house where they are to eat. Now, here's the thing, guys, right? They weren't just supposed to take this lamb without defect so that they could have the best holy kebabs that they've ever had in their life, right? This isn't an implementation of Middle Eastern shish kebabs that are tastier than anything you've ever put in your mouth, right? It's not just a feast before freedom. You know, it's not just like you eat really good for your going away party. That's not what this is. There's a reason behind not just the fact that they took the lamb without defect, but they took it without defect so that they could take the blood out of that lamb and use it as well. The blood is what was used to save them from death. Notice when he says in there, right, he says that when the spirit of death passes over, it's not the houses who consume the lamb that he'll pass over. It's the houses with what? Thank you for the two who are waking and listening. Thank you, Mr. Lamar and Jerry. You guys are awesome. Now, the rest of you, come on. It's an open book test, right? He would pass over the houses that had what? Thank you. Yes, Ed, you're all awake trying to figure out what's going on. Right. He would pass over the ones that the blood was there on the door casings. So it was taken from the lamb. The second thing was that it had to be applied. Right, so they slaughter the lamb without defect, and they take the blood, they use it, and that it had to be applied. Look in verse 13. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you so that no destructive plague will touch you when I strike. See, here's the thing. They don't just listen to what God says, and they go, God, dude, that's an awesome plan. Yes. They didn't hear what Moses, Aaron, and Aaron said and gave them high fives and go, dude, that sounds awesome. I'm in. Let me know how it turns out in the morning. And then go home. There's an action step that was taken there because they slaughtered the lamb to use the blood to actually apply it to the door casings. They had to actually apply the blood on the door casings in order to be saved. You may say, well, what does that have to do with anything, right? They put the blood on their door casings, and that way when the angel of death passed over, they saw it, and he passed on by. And here's the second truth. that it was sufficient to save everyone. It was sufficient to save everyone. Look in verse 23. When the Lord goes through the land to strike down the Egyptians, he will see the blood on the tops and sides of the door frame and will pass over that doorway, and he will not permit the destroyer to enter your houses and strike you down. So you say, well, what does that have to do with anything? You know, there's a lot of things through the years, I guess, that as I continue to read my Bible and as I continue to let the Holy Spirit bring things to life, I start to discover things. For me, I don't know if you're like me. Probably not. But the thing is that you guys are smarter than I am, so it takes me longer to realize these things. You're like, Greg, I knew that when I was like six, right? But the thing is that for me, I always saw the Israelites as this quaint little community as a suburb in Egypt, right? You know, think about like the loveliest village on the plains. You know what I'm saying? And here was this quaint little village, this quaint little community of Israelites, and that's kind of where my mindset is. But then you read a little bit later, and when they're actually leaving Exodus, the Bible tells us that when they left, there were over 500,000 men, okay? So that's a pretty big figure. But then the fact that they designate just men, you know, you start to think about that, and I guess a conservative estimate would give you about 1.5 to 2 million people, if you want to count women and children, right? We're going to calculate, right, with 2.5 kids and a mini camel. And they had a cat. You know, they didn't have dogs in Egypt. So they had a pet cat, right? So the thing is that here they are, right? Is that they're leaving about 1.5 to 2 million people. Well, let me put it in context. When we think about it in the context of the United States of America, think of a city like Houston, Texas, or Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, or San Diego, or Phoenix, Arizona. You starting to get the idea? You say, well, what does that have to do with anything? That was a lot of sacrifice and a lot of blood for a lot of people to be protected. This wasn't some quaint little camping trip or the loveliest little village on the plains. We're talking about a metropolitan area. You say, well, Greg, what does that have to do with anything? I guarantee you there were a lot of things going on in that home. I bet there was a lot of struggle, and I bet there was a lot of celebration. I bet that one of those homes where the blood was taken out and was put over the door casing, the husband and wife had a lot of animosity. I bet their marriage was struggling. If it was up to them, they would probably separate. But culturally, they would struggle with that. I bet you there were a lot of blood applied to the door casing of homes where the parents had rebellious children, that no matter what they tried to do to relate to their kids, they were just always in strife. Their kids probably even fought them on the fact that they had to sit down for a family meal that night and eat this lamb. I bet you there were some houses where the blood was applied that they probably had a dear family member that they loved that they just laid to rest the week before because they had just passed away. I bet you there was some blood that was applied to some door casings who was a young couple who were desperate for children, but for whatever reason they hadn't been able to have any yet, and they just were struggling. There definitely were some door casings that the blood was applied where people lived in injustice, unfairly treated, literally slaves at their jobs. But I also believe that there were some people there who the blood was applied that they were celebrating. They probably had been sick for a while and the Lord had healed them and they were able to finally get some sleep. I bet there were some people that the blood was applied to the door casings of their houses that they were celebrating a new baby. I bet there were some people who the blood was applied. Pick your scenario. And you say, well, Greg, what does that have to do with anything? Well, I bet if you look around the room tonight, we don't have 1.5 to 2 million people in this room. But I bet every one of us has different things going on in our houses. Some of them are struggles. Some of them are celebrations. But the blood of Jesus Christ applies to them all. So see, the blood that covered was taken from the lamb that it had to be applied, but it was sufficient for everyone. Jesus has the blood that covers. It's taken from the lamb. Ephesians 1, 7 and 8 says, in him, talking about in Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. In Christ Jesus, we have redemption through his blood. Yeah, it may sound weird, it may sound gruesome, but it's a high price that he paid. The second thing we saw about the blood was that it had to be applied. Jesus' blood has to be applied. Romans 5, 8, and 9 says, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? Look at what it says. Since we now have been justified by his blood. Listen, guys, it's one thing to hear about Jesus and to agree with it, right? You know, they could have heard about God's plan for the lamb and the blood to be applied, and they could have said, dude, that sounds like an awesome strategy. But they had to take the action step of faith to actually do what God requested for them to do. They had to take the action step in faith to slaughter the lamb and to apply the blood to the doorcase. Now, if you're like me, you've heard that story all through life. You probably can even envision the little flannel graph that was in your Sunday school class where they pictured it for you. Okay? You've probably seen the little Easter drama where you got a little red paint spattered across a little cardboard door case or whatever. And we've lost a little bit of its luster. But imagine hearing this for the first time. Before this, who painted their door casings with sheep blood? That'd be zero. Be zero, right? This is not like setting the tone for an interior decorator show that's going to turn everything on its head, okay? This is weird. This is odd. And God's like, this is my game plan. Somebody in there goes, I have no idea, but let's go for it. They, by faith, had to trust God to put that blood on their doorcase. And now let me ask you this. Had God shown them enough evidence to prove that he would be faithful to this? Yes. Yes, he had. 9 times, to be exact. So when you and I struggle trusting God, maybe we ought to remind ourselves of what everything God's done in our life. You ever read Psalms? It's kind of a recollection of a remembrance of what God's done. You know, Lord, I remember that time you delivered me from that one enemy. I remember that time you kept me safe in the cleft of that rock. I remember that time when you fill in the blank. But you and I take this blood and we apply it to our lives because just recognizing the fact that Jesus Christ has the ability to save doesn't save. When you read throughout Scripture, some of the strongest testimonies of Jesus' identity and Jesus' authority actually came from the demons. They had no problems confessing who he was and what he was capable of doing. But to say that they were followers of Christ would be a really false statement. See, just acknowledging that God has a great game plan is not enough. There's a step of application to where Christ's blood has to be applied to our lives. Now, I asked you a little bit ago, why? Why would we do such an absurd thing? Why would he do such an absurd thing? Look at verse 8. God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. One of the things that broke me when I came to faith in Christ was the fact that when I absolutely did not care about him, he still absolutely loved me. Why would somebody willingly lay down their life for a guy who could care less? I still can't explain it to you, to be honest with you. Other than God's great demonstration of his gracious love for us. It's there for you and I, but it has to be applied. And it's sufficient to save everyone. John 1:29, Jesus is walking toward his cousin, and he makes this declaration. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Lamb of God takes away sin of the world. The Bible tells us that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Everyone who took a step of faith and applied the blood of the Lamb to their door casing was saved that night. And the Bible assures us that every one of us who comes to the Lord Jesus Christ, takes the redemption through his blood, and applies it to our life through faith shall be saved, everyone. I'll give you a little challenge. Find somebody in the scriptures that came to Jesus and he told them to leave. There were a lot of people who walked away from him, but he accepted everybody, including his enemies. He welcomed an audience with his enemies and gave every one of them an opportunity to respond. What can the blood do? Well, it's taken from the lamb, but it has to be applied, and it is sufficient for everyone. And the last thing, the Passover was the finale. It was the finale. It was the finalizing and the finishing statement to enter into freedom. It was the final plague. Look in verse 14. It says, "For this is a day that you are to commemorate for the generations to come. You shall celebrate it as a festival to the Lord. It is a lasting ordinance." This was a big deal. If you'll notice, he doesn't tell them to set aside a time to celebrate the plague of the frogs. He doesn't tell them to set aside a time to celebrate the plague of the gnats. He doesn't tell them to set aside a time to celebrate any of the other plagues, but this one, right? It was the closing. It was the finale. It was the finalization. And they celebrated it because it was the catalyst that set them free. It was the catalyst that released them from slavery into freedom. It was the catalyst that brought them into a new life, a life that God had designed for them. It was the finale. And it's the same with Jesus. Jesus' Passover is the finalization of it all. It's what we celebrate. Actually, we did it last Sunday night. It's what we celebrate because it is the finalization that sets us free. It's what launches us from slavery into freedom, his sacrifice. Look in John's Gospel, chapter 19. It says, when he had received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." And with that, he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. Notice two things about here about Jesus' death. He realized that it was the finalization of it all. It's done. It's finished. The sinless life that I needed to live is done. The death that I needed to die to pay for your sin is done. Your sin that I need to take on for the shame and the wrath of God is done. And then he willingly gave up his spirit. It was a finalization that is the catalyst to send us into freedom once and for all. How about Revelation chapter 5 when they're praising and worshiping? If you want to know what the cross-cultural language is going to be in heaven, the universal language is worship, right? And they sang a new song saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals." Why? Because you were what? Slain. And with your blood, you purchased for God persons from every tribe, every tongue, and every language. Now, why is that a big deal? Because here's the thing, guys. Salvation isn't free. When people say that salvation is free, it's not. It cost Christ his life. He paid a really high price for that, but he paid it once and for all. He was the final sacrifice for you and I to purchase us. Notice what it says, that with your blood you purchased for God the sin debt that needed to be paid. We couldn't pay it on ourselves. We couldn't pay it for ourselves. We can't pay it for other people. Christ did that for us. And because of that blood, you purchased men from every tribe, every nation, and every tongue. Jesus is the lamb who was slain. Jesus has the blood that covers. And Jesus' Passover is the finale. He finishes it all. So, how should we respond? What do we do with all that? It's not just a seminary theology lesson for us tonight, guys. This is the word of God given by God for you and I. How do we respond? I got a recommendation. Why don't we respond the way they did? It was the first Passover implemented for us to continue to celebrate today, right? Yeah. Three people awake. Come on. How should we respond? Why don't we respond by them? How about this? Overflowing praise from overwhelming grace. Look at what it says here. They hear from Moses what God tells them he's going to do. He's going to finish it all. They've literally been waiting their whole lives to hear this. Literally been waiting their whole lives to hear it. And notice what it says. Then the people bowed down and worshiped. And the Israelites did just what the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron. They hear this, and the first thing they do is they worship. The first recognition of you and I into an understanding of our freedom, of God's grace, of Jesus' sacrifice for us, it's just an overflowing praise because of overwhelming grace. I feel like one day I'll probably be able to wrap my mind around how all this works. But that day is not today. And I just stand amazed and overwhelmed so many times at the price that Christ paid for us. And not just like a universal application, but like for me specifically. Not just sins in general, like my sin, my lying, my cheating, my deception, all of it, because he loves us. And the Lamb of God who was slain for you too. And the blood that was applied to my life is applied to yours as well. And it was once and for all. It's sufficient. I don't care what's going on behind the door casings of your home in your life. You may have walked in here celebrating incredible news that you got this week. The blood of Christ still has to be applied to your life. And you may have walked in tonight struggling with one of the greatest trials you've ever had to face. And the blood of Christ is sufficient to be applied to your life as well. There's not a single one of us in here who doesn't need it. And there's not a single one of us in here who can't have it. If the Lord is presenting himself to you tonight, anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. I don't know what you need to bring to the altar tonight. Somebody may have something. And you know what? My guess is there probably was a lot of curiosity and maybe even a small amount of apprehension in at least one or two of those homes. Is this going to work? If I confess my sin, does Jesus really forgive me? If I trust in Jesus Christ, am I really made new? If I begin to follow Jesus, is there really a body of believers in a family that will embrace me and support me? The devil's greatest tool is anxiety. But Christ's blood covers that too. And whatever it is that you need to bring to him tonight to let his blood cover, I beg you, bring it. Bring it. Worship God and celebrate the work that he did that can be applied in your life. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you so much for this time that we have. Lord, it's a lot to delve into, the complexities, all the details of the Passover. Man, it was a lot. But Lord, it was good. And Lord Jesus, later in history, you came as the Lamb of God. You take away our sin. You were slaughtered without defect. And your blood is applied for forgiveness. Lord, I pray that each one of us would walk out of here consumed with the blessing of your forgiveness from your great love. And may we just have overflowing praise because of your overwhelming grace. Lord Jesus, I'll never be able to explain why, but I can understand that you love me. And I pray that whoever in this room tonight needs to come to you would come to you and let the blood of your sacrifice be applied to their hearts and their minds as well. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.